Well, tonight, Revelation 21, can you believe it? So we'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for just the white, beautiful snow, beautiful day today, and just being a God who sees, who cares, and who promises to never leave us or forsake us, who has promised a future of hope, a future of eternity with you. And we ask that tonight as we study this word that you have given us, that we might get a better glimpse of that future, a better glimpse of your love for us, your care, your providence, and we would just fall in love with you more and more, fall in love with your word and understand the importance of it as a foundation for our life, that we would not allow culture or tradition or preconceived ideas to get in the way of our understanding of truth. So just speak to us now through your word and your word only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" I'm going to just talk about those verses here first. I reference this verse 1 a lot because it says that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's a lot of people out there who are saying that we're on the second earth, that God created an earth, destroyed that one, and then made a new one on which Adam and Eve were placed. And they do this to try and fit millions of years into the Bible. There's many other reasons why that's not true, but I'm not going to get into that. My point is in this verse. If that were the case, it would have to say the second earth had passed away. But it says the first earth. This is the first one. There wasn't one that was destroyed and started over. Where do they get that from? They really get it because they want to find millions of years in the Bible. They have to kind of try and get it there. And so really, they get it in a couple of different verses, again, out of context and misunderstanding them. One is God tells them to fill the earth. He says replenish the earth in King James Version. Well, replenish to us today means we'll fill it again, like a second time. But in 1611, you can even look up in an old dictionary the word replenish. It means to fill, like the first time. The Hebrew word makes it very clear. It was to fill the first time. It wasn't like do it again. It was fill it. So they'll take little words like that to try and find it. They really don't have verses as much as they're saying it happened. It's like the white lines in between the verses is where they get it. It is not something that's substantiated in Scripture at all. It all has to do with their worldview of, well, I believe the earth is millions of years old, but I also believe in the Bible, so where do I find it? How do I fit it in there? And that's what they do. This new heaven and earth that come about, 2 Peter 3:13 has promised that, so we're seeing the fulfillment of that here when he says that, you know, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what Peter said. And so we're to look forward to this. So as we read this, you know, this is our hope. Okay? Not because it's a new earth that, oh, wow, look at that beautiful butterfly and tree, but it's a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be no sin, as we saw, no tears. Can you imagine a world where there's no tears? That you're with Jesus. You are with Him for an eternity. That's the basis of why we are to look forward to this hope, that we're with the Lord in perfection for an eternity. Isaiah 66:22 talks about this new heaven and new earth. It says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." So as he talks about Israel, he's saying just as the new heaven will endure forever. So the one that we're reading about here, there is no global warming that's going to bring it doom and gloom. There's nothing that's going to bring it to an end. It is one that will endure for an eternity. And Israel is going to endure for an eternity. Isaiah 66 is kind of interesting because it talks a few different things. Isaiah 65 as well. And so when we want to know what heaven is like, Isaiah 65 and 66 are important to understand that. We often think of heaven just gold streets and this. We kind of minimize it to the new Jerusalem that's being talked about. But there's a new heaven, a new earth. On this new earth seems to be this new city, the new Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more coming up. But it is much more than this idea we have in our head of gold streets and the new Jerusalem. There's a new earth. And I can't say for sure, the scripture doesn't give us a lot of details, but I think that there's a lot pointing to the comparison to the Garden of Eden, that this new earth is going to be much like the Garden of Eden was. The lion will lay down with the lamb, child can play in a viper's pit, not worry. There's the tree of life that will be, you know, that'll be there. We'll see that in the next chapter. Walking with God, gold streets. It's going to be perfection with no curse, no thorns. So you look at the Garden of Eden before the curse where you couldn't have death. You know, you couldn't have pain and suffering. You couldn't have thorns and thistles and negative work. That's kind of the way I see it. But here's an interesting thing. I hear so many times people say, well, if my loved one's not going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there. Maybe they lose a daughter, a son, a husband, a wife, a best friend. Maybe they have a best friend who's so nice but doesn't believe in God. Or we hear that a husband and a wife, that my wife sometimes she doesn't like to think about, I'm not going to be her husband in heaven. When a spouse dies, we think, you know, well, we're going to be together forever. No, you're not. I mean, you might be together, but I mean, you will feel just as close to Josiah as you do to your own wife or your own father. And it's hard for us to understand that. But I believe, personally, in my understanding of this verse that I'm going to give you, that when I go to heaven and I see Josiah, I'm not going to think of him as my son. My son, you made it. I'm not going to think of him that way. He's going to be Josiah. Now, I could be wrong on this interpretation, but what I want you to do is look at Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 19. Because this is talking about the new heaven and new earth. As a matter of fact, some of the Bibles will even have headings it'll call the new heavens and earth. Isaiah 65, 17, it says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." So I don't think I'm going to remember this house or my relationships that I had with people here. Again, I could be wrong. Maybe that's not what this is saying. But it goes on to say, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." It just says the former things will not be remembered. Now, again, that can have a lot of implications. We talk about, oh, my dad died and now he's watching me up in heaven. I don't think so. We have to understand that right now on earth, we have a relationship with one another that is based on so many different conditions. Whether they annoy me or not, whether they like me or not, whether they can stand me or not, just their likes and their interests, none of that's going to matter in heaven. In heaven, the only thing that's going to bind us is love. I'm going to love a total stranger just as much as I love my own wife or children. I don't know if that means necessarily that we're not going to remember anything from earth. You know, when we read Revelation, we see the saints that have been slain, and they're before the altar, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood?" Well, obviously they know they were killed. They had to have some memory of something back there. But on the flip side, you think, let's say some guy was tortured. What a terrible memory. Well, there's going to be no tears. So you can't have a memory of anything bad. Josiah doesn't follow the Lord, and he goes to hell, and he's not there. How can I not be sad about that? So maybe it's just the bad things we don't remember. I don't know. All I know is what Isaiah 65 is telling me here. Again, that can be a disappointment to some people, but then I think your focus is on the wrong thing. If you're disappointed, "Oh, I'm not going to see my husband or my wife," then you're thinking, well, then where is your hope and joy set? It's on your husband and wife, not on the goal of heaven to begin with, and that is Jesus Christ. That should be our goal on earth as it is in heaven. Some of you maybe haven't heard my dream. I know I talked about it a long time ago, but years ago I had a dream that I believe was more of a vision from the Lord. It didn't give me any new information. I'm not going to go over all of that again, because I know I have in previous sessions. But bottom line is when I saw the Lord coming back, there were people in front of me, and I knew them. Barnabas was there, and I hugged Barnabas, and I loved him and was so excited to see Barnabas. I mean, absolutely excited. I don't know Barnabas, but I did then. I knew him as if I knew my own wife. Not in any sensual or relational, you know, based on our past experiences together, but just a unity. And that's helped me understand this a little bit more, to where it's like, this is no big deal. No big deal at all. I didn't have to live Barnabas' life to have those experiences to know Barnabas. I just knew him. And I was so excited to see him. And I think that that's what it's going to be like in heaven. And so I've got that little bit of experience based on that, what God gave me years ago. So to me, that's how I connect it, is that A, I knew who he was without having to be introduced, just like it was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples see Moses and Elijah coming. How did they know that was Moses? It's not like they had a wallet picture of him, you know, that they could carry around. They just knew. There's Moses. Oh, hey, dude. No way they'd know that outside of just a connection that God has placed in us. I think that's the way it's going to be, that even a stranger that you've never met before, you will know when you meet him, and you're going to just be excited as if your best friend. Nothing but good. In my dream, Barnabas kind of was scruffy and missing some teeth. If that was today and I saw some guy with, you know, missing some teeth and, you know, grungy and whatnot, the last thing I'd probably think of doing is going and just giving this guy a hug like I'd give my own 4-year-old, you know, child. And that's what I did. And it's just like, oh, I didn't even think about that. Didn't even think about his appearance until I woke up and thought, that's weird. As I thought about it more, I thought, well, it makes sense, because technically we don't receive new bodies until the Lord returns. That's just maybe helps connect what it might be like, possibly. There's no sea here in Revelation anymore. Why? There's no need for it. Why is there no need for it? A few things. First of all, the sea is salty. You know, it's kind of more dead. Oceans or seas, waters in Scripture tend to symbolically be a negative thing. It's always kind of the unknown, the abyss. I'll give you some examples here. The dragon in chapter 12 and the beast in chapter 13 come out of the abyss. We know in the days of Noah, all the ungodly were killed in the abyss. Many people believe that's why God sent the flood, was to get rid of them. Legion, that demon-possessed guy, went into these thousands of pigs, went into the waters, into the deep. A lot of different areas the Jewish people have always viewed bodies of water as kind of more of a negative thing, almost a holding place for evil. Again, that's just Jewish thinking. But scripturally, we do see that. We don't see the deeps being used in an endearing way, you might say. It's usually thrown to the depths of the sea or, a place of negativity. We see water as being a good thing, you know, living waters, you know, fresh waters, streams, those things as being used in positive ways, but never the deep. So maybe there's more spiritually to that than we realize, I don't know. I'm just showing you the symbolic aspect of Scripture there. The New Jerusalem will be on this new earth, as we see here, as we also saw in Isaiah. There's lots of verses that talk about it. I'm not going to divvy these out. I'm just going to kind of read them to save some time. Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Hebrews 11:16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We have Hebrews 12:22. Obviously, Hebrews talking a lot about this. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Or John 14, where Jesus said, In my house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. Isaiah 52:1. Awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. So the uncircumcised, the defiled, anything ungodly or unclean will never be able to enter this city. In God's presence, there can be nothing unholy. And I think, as I kind of alluded to, the most fascinating part of this new city is that we will become one with Christ in that city. Way back in Revelation 3:12, we saw in the churches that it said, To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, if you overcome this world and all of its temptation, you are going to become a pillar in the temple of God. And you go, well, that doesn't sound like fun. I get to be a pillar? There's a lot more symbolism in that than I think a lot of people understand. The temple that you are becoming a pillar of is Christ. If you jump ahead and look at verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Therefore, when he says you are becoming a pillar in the temple, he's saying you're becoming a pillar in Christ. Again, I don't understand all that completely outside of there's a unity here that's going on. You can't think of yourself as some stone pillar. You are being built and becoming one in Christ in this temple. Right now, you are the temple of God in the Holy Spirit now, right? You're not a building, but you do house the Spirit of God if you're a believer. And then as far as this new city goes, it doesn't give you a whole lot of details here. We're going to see more later. It comes down out of heaven, so this isn't the Jerusalem we think of now. And I think a lot of times we talk about people coming to, we got to get the Jews back to their land, the Jews back to Jerusalem. A lot of the scripture verses talking about them being brought to Jerusalem and Mount Zion, I don't think is in reference to what we see here right now. I think it's in reference to this, the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. God will bring them to Zion there, and the law will go out from Zion, from this new Jerusalem. He goes on and it says it's like a bride. It's prepared as a bride, I should say, beautifully dressed for her husband. It doesn't say anything about its dimensions, but this new city is described in other parts of Scripture as well. Like I said, most of Revelation is described somewhere else. In Ezekiel 48, you don't need to go there, but Ezekiel 40 through 48 all talks about this new temple. To be honest, it's kind of boring to read, mainly because we don't understand it very well. It describes a temple similar to the temples that were in the biblical days, but different sizes, different rooms in some cases. And the interesting aspect is that this is what it says. The distance all around, this is Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. The name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 talks about it. It says, Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. He's going to live among us, just as He did with Adam and Eve, walking among them. God was there. God walked in the garden with them. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul said this, What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's going to live and walk among us. I don't know, that in itself is amazing. As far as, I'm going to come back to the size of this thing in other verses coming up, but for now I'm just going to leave that for a second. No tears, it said. Never again any tears. I can't even imagine that, because you think, well, can't you fall? I mean, what if you fall on a sharp rock? You can't get hurt. How do we can't experience that. We can't imagine that. Isaiah 25 says in verse 8, He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Isaiah 35:10, The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Revelation 7:17, For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What I maybe should say, maybe it's not that you can't get hurt, maybe it's just not pain. When he talk about sorrow and tears, that there's no death, there's no longing or depression or sadness, maybe you can get hurt, but it doesn't hurt. And it will heal quickly. I don't know. All I know is that you're not going to be bummed out. So that's a little glimpse of heaven there. One of the things that today in church was kind of sticking out with me a little bit is our pastor was kind of talking about the benefits of fasting and how our spirit is kind of freed when our flesh is put into submission. I believe all of that. I believe everything he said. But one of the things that, you know, when our flesh is put into submission, then we get to be free. We get to hear God speak more. We get to be blessed more and different things like that. And it kind of just struck me a little bit, maybe a better way of saying it. We've talked about this earlier, but we shouldn't obey God and want to become a Christian and follow the Lord so that I can get to this new Jerusalem, so that I can get to the point where I am not depressed anymore. I am not hurting anymore, or longing anymore, or, you know, being disappointed anymore. That shouldn't be our goal. And I think in the church sometimes that's what we make our goal, to follow Christ so that I feel better. I can be blessed in some way, shape, or form. But the goal for us to get to this new city should be for the glory of God. It should be God and God only. Not that I'm not going to be depressed anymore or I don't have to put up with this anymore. It should be I get to be with Jesus. And to make obedience, as the churches in general I think have done, the goal of obedience a blessing, I think is doing a disfavor to the church. Obedience, the goal should simply be to glory and honor God. And I was thinking about that in, like, children, or maybe my own wife. When I don't want to say obey my wife, but I do something I know that she wants me to do. I don't do it, really, to get something out of it from my wife. I do it because I love her, and I know it pleases her. So I do it for her honor, for her glory, for her benefit. I do many of those things for my own children. I do it for their benefit, their honor, because I love them. And I think that's the way it should be for us, that we don't obey God to get, but because I know it pleases God and it brings me joy to bring honor to Him. And that should be the goal of this new city. Not the gold streets, which we'll get to in a bit. Well, let's go to verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we'll look at that. First of all, timing thing here. Notice in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven plagues, the last plagues. We read about those seven bowl judgments. Here it says one of the angels who had done that, who had those bowls. So we know that it's over. It's done. And when we saw the plagues, I think it even says that after one of the last ones, it's done. It is finished. It's over. Just like Jesus said on the cross, when these plagues are done, it's done. And now the new heaven, now the new Jerusalem's come out of heaven, and this seems to take place, it seems. So I don't believe this is a millennial reign type thing going on here. This is heaven. It seems that the seven bowls are after the millennial reign, it seems to me. Maybe millennial part in between there. I don't have that timing exact. And that perhaps maybe it is the break between the fourth and the fifth is what we had talked about. And then the fifth and sixth one come, and then the seventh is just kind of a continuation. Therefore, the seventh bowl judgment, when he says it is done, now it's a continuation for an eternity. So it fits that pattern well to place it there. Yeah, in Revelation 16:17 is where that seventh bowl is poured out. It says, "A seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And that's the exact thing that we see saying here in verse 6. He said, "It is done." So it does seem to be kind of putting a nice chronological time for this part here anyway, punching it in right there at the end of that seventh plague or bowl judgment. Verse 8, no evil will be allowed to stay in heaven. We kind of saw that pictured in like the parable of the wedding banquet, where there's this man who doesn't have wedding clothes on. He says, "Hey, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes?" So he's kicked out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Likewise, we see that wedding clothes, Revelation 19 said, was the righteous acts of the saints, righteousness that God imputes upon us. There can be no evil. And that's why he goes through this list of people who aren't going to be there. Murderers, sexually immoral. People today who are sexually immoral, maybe caught up in pornography. Now, I know I have to be careful with this and say, there are people who love the Lord who are caught up in pornography. However, if they're not feeling conviction, if they're not, you know, wanting to stop this, and they have no qualms about being sexually immoral, there may be a problem there, and they may have been deceiving themselves. Again, I'm not saying for sure. I'm just saying there may be a problem, and they may not really have faith. They may have deceived themselves into saying, "Yeah, I believe in God," just as the devil believes in God. If there's somebody who's a liar, who lies all the time, this is why there's nothing more that ticks me off than when my kids lie to me. You know, if they break something, yeah, I might get upset. If they talk back to me, yeah, it upsets me. But when they lie to me, that makes me more mad than anything else. Because A, it makes me lose trust in them. You know, I tell them the father of lies is Satan. All these other things, why they're all bad, I think lying is one of the worst. Because it's almost the foundation of all the rest. But liars, liars are just as bad as the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral. Lying is a serious thing. Honesty, truth, those are good things, but lying is pretty severe. Deception is a bad thing. We aren't seeing anything new here that we really didn't know. We can read 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, nor the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So, if these are things that we love more than God and you're a drunkard, again, maybe there's some Christians that get drunk and they feel bad about it. But if you're a Christian who's out there partying all the time and you're getting drunk, you're a drunkard, and you don't feel guilty or repentant about these things, maybe you really don't know the Lord Jesus. And the God you know is not the God of the Bible. If you do and you're feeling repentant about that, you know the Lord Jesus, yeah, there's forgiveness. He's not saying that if you've ever gotten drunk or if you're ever going to do it again, that you don't get to heaven. He's talking about people who are drunkards as a noun, not saints that get drunk. You know the difference there? Yeah, drunkenness is wrong anytime. Just one's forgiven if you're a saint in Christ. But if you're not, then you're still trying, you're going to pay for your own sin. And you'll pay for it in hell. Hebrews says this in chapter 12, verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy." That's our goal. We're to be holy, not so I can get to heaven, but because holiness is the only thing that can be in God's presence. Without holiness, you can't be in God's presence. It's that simple. God's presence is what we're, you know, chasing after, to be with Him. Interestingly, rather than following the angel, John was caught up, carried away in the Spirit, it says here in verse 10. Not the first time this has happened to John. It happened in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 3, and here again. He's carried away. What John saw is also very similar to what is also described in other parts of the Bible as well. We see Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. "On visions of God, He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand." Okay, so Ezekiel sees a city on a high mountain in the land of Israel, and some guy with a measuring rod in his hand, a linen cord. Daniel had a vision in chapter 2. He says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, smashed them. The iron, clay, bronze, silver, gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we see that that rock was not cut out by human hands. That rock seems to be Christ. And Christ grows to become a kingdom that fills the whole earth. So some similar things that John saw, that Ezekiel sees, that Daniel sees. And this city here in verse 11 of Revelation, we see gates, names written on them, the 12 tribes of Israel. There, you're going to see that this city will have no sun. We'll get to that in a bit, but Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you." Or in chapter 43, he says, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. The land was radiant with His glory. So when the Lord comes back, His glory comes, which radiates, which brings light. The world is in darkness. His radiance is upon us. In creation, He separates light from darkness. What is darkness? The absence of light. So when the Lord comes back and the new city comes, there's a new heaven and a new earth, where His presence fills it, there will be glory. There will be light. There's no sun because the Lamb gives us light, His radiance. But then there are those who are separated from God who will be cast into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because His glory, His radiance, will not be able to stand in the presence of anything that's ungodly. Murderers, adulterers, liars, drunkards, sexually immoral. And so that's why we're seeing this contrast of light and dark again, because darkness can't be in this new city. God can't be in the presence of anything unholy. And so whereas now God fills the earth in a way that is different, there it's going to be, there's a place for ungodly where God's presence is not there at all. Even right now, the ungodly get to walk in the presence of God because He fills us. He gives them their breath. He gives them life. It won't be that way in hell. They will not be in the presence of God at all. The 12 angels at the 12 gates, three on each direction. From Ezekiel, it seems that we know that this city is divided up this way as well, because there are three tribes of Israel that are going to live on each side. Here, it's just saying there were three gates and the three names on the gates. Well, if you even look in the Old Testament, when they were going through the wilderness, the tabernacle was in the center. Three tribes camped directly north, three south, three west, and three east. Now, he tells us in Hebrews that that tabernacle was a picture of what was in heaven. It was a blueprint of heaven, in a sense. In other words, a blueprint of this new city. The temple of God will be in the center, and you're going to have on the gates three names of three tribes on the north side, three on the south. I'll bet it'll be the same tribes that you go back in the Old Testament and you see which were camping directly north. I'll bet those will be the names. Now, we brought this up before, but one of the things you saw that the uncircumcised would not be able to enter this city anymore. Typically, those are Gentiles. Now, I don't think he means uncircumcised in foreskin. He means uncircumcised in heart. In Romans, it says that circumcision not done by the hands of men, but circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. It's a circumcision God requires. So a circumcised heart. The reason I bring that up is, what gate are you, where are you going to live? Because there's only 12 names for the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seems to be that you're going to have to go through your own gate. So which one are you going through? Judah? Maybe Ephraim? Manasseh? Gad? I don't know. I'm not a Jew. Well, this is one of the reasons I do believe, yeah, you are. Spiritually, you become a Jew. In our day and age, we have what's called replacement theology that says that the church has replaced Israel and God is done with the Jew. We are now the church. We are now Israel in a sense. No, we are grafted into Israel's covenant, Israel's promise. And you will be assigned some way, shape, or form, given, I don't know, a tribe. You will have to be going through one of these gates, is the way I see it. And that's why we are grafted in to Israel, to the promises of Israel, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's never called the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Gentiles. First, he was called the God of Abraham. Well, then that covenant was passed on, and he was called the God of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac has kids, and it changes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has kids. He has the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he becomes known as the God of Israel. Now, I've never seen it changed anything else besides that. Not the God of the New Testament church, not the God of the Gentiles, He's still called the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because you are grafted into Israel, and you will go through one of those gates. That simple. All right. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 48, verse 30, we're going to see a little bit more about this city. 48, verse 30. In regards to these names, what I want you to see here is the dimensions, the shape of this city, because that's important. And again, remember, Revelation is not hard to understand. It was already described in Ezekiel here. Ezekiel 48, verse 30 says, "These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long." Now, by the way, keep in mind, this is Ezekiel, where this is a temple that has never been built yet. It doesn't fit the description of Solomon's or anything else. This is new. "The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel." So we know for sure. "The three gates on the north will be the gate of Reuben, Judah, and Levi. East, 4,500 cubits long, there will be three gates, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan. On the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, three gates, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. On the west, 4,500 cubits long, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There." So the Lord is going to be there. And we have a gate. As I said in Numbers 2, we won't go there. You saw that the Israelites camped in the same way around the tabernacle. Beside the gates of the city, there were 12 foundations, probably for the 12 tribes of Israel and maybe the 12 apostles. Ephesians 2:19 said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." So, the foundation of the apostles. Now, that may just simply be meaning the foundation of what they laid, their faith, that kind of thing. Maybe that's not in reference to these foundations. We also see Hebrews 11:10 saying, "He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I was speaking of Abraham and being a man of faith. He was looking forward to a city with foundations. Was this the one he was talking about? Did he know? Did he ever get to see this city with 12 foundations? Because usually if you think of a city or a house, it has a foundation. But Hebrews says Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations. In Revelation said it had 12 foundations. If there are the apostles, you think Judas will have one? I'd say no. So, who's going to take his place? In Acts chapter 2, we see that they cast lots and Matthias is chosen. It's been said, and I tend to probably agree, that that was, you know, they picked it out, man picked it out. Say, well, here's the thing, Judas is gone, the Bible said that he's to be replaced by somebody in the Old Testament, so let's pick a couple and let God choose. That's not completely letting God choosing. That's you picking a couple and letting God choose from your selections. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's what he says at the very beginning of Romans. God came and chose Paul. I think Paul was the replacement, personally. So it won't surprise me to see Paul's name on one of those foundations. Echoing Ephesians here, which I just read, saying, members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't know. Just a possibility. We'll find out when we get there. It may just be the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, let's do 15 to the end here. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. So, as long as wide means a perfect square. Remember we just read in Ezekiel, 18,000 cubits, 4,500, 4,500, 4,500, 4,500. Exact same description. It says he measured the city with a rod, found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as long. So not just a cube, you know, square, but a cube. It's also just as high as it is wide and long. He measured its wall. It was 144 cubits thick. That's about 200 feet thick. That's pretty thick. By man's measurement, which the angel was using, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. I like that. You think, pure as glass? What? The astronauts had gold on their visors. Gold in its purest form, you can see through it. Like that, in thin layers. City of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city, foundations of the city walls, were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, then sapphire, then chalcedony, I'd probably slaughter in that name, but emerald for the fourth, fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. I want to see that oyster. And the great city of the city was, the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. The same angel who brought John to see the city had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. In Ezekiel 40, verse 2, it said he was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. So a linen cord, but a measuring rod as well. So here, it's saying he had a rod of gold. Maybe that he has a linen cord and a gold measuring rod. So it very well could be the exact same thing that Ezekiel saw, John was seeing here. Both of them were measuring Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2, we see that too. And he says, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem. Duh, it seems to be. And he says, to find out how wide and how long it is. This, again, isn't something unique. So a perfect cube, to give you an idea how big this is. All right, Ezekiel, like I said 4,500 cubits. Here we're seeing 12,000 stadia in length. This perfect cube, to put it in perspective, would be 2,250,000 square miles at the base. That's not Jerusalem of today. That's about 1,500 miles high. That puts you in outer space of the present Earth. It's 10 times larger than Germany, just the base. It's just kind of interesting to think about those dimensions that are given. But the part that I want you to really focus on is that it's a perfect cube. You recall in the tabernacle, there were three sections, the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. The most holy place was a perfect cube because that is a picture of heaven, a picture of our heavenly home. The Ark of the Covenant was there, God's presence. Only the priest could enter there once a year. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, that curtain that separated the holy from the most holy is torn in two so that we have access to the most holy place now. And so we now get to go there, to the throne room of God, to His mercy seat, and so on. But that is a picture in the tabernacle, if you ever have seen my tabernacle presentation, of heaven, the most holy place. Hebrews 9:24 says this, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one, speaking of the tabernacle. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the high priest had to get to go into that perfect cube once every year. Jesus went in there once forever. So when Jesus ascended to heaven, next time he's coming back, he's bringing it with him. the foundation being decorated with all those stones that I can't pronounce. If you go to Exodus 28, well, you don't have to, but in verse 17 it talks about the breastplate of the priest, and it too had 12 stones on them. The Israelites, when they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, they were to take 12 stones from the center of the Jordan as a memorial of what God had done for them. So there's a lot of these 12 stones being mentioned in Scripture. At least in the breastplate of the priest, there was one for each tribe of Israel as well. So we're seeing this common theme, and again, Israel being a focus of it. So for God being done with Israel and the Jew, it's sure strange that he's plastering it all over the book of Revelation when he returns. So obviously that can't be the case, that he's done with them. Isaiah 54:11 says, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms, not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace." I love that. He's describing the same thing here in Isaiah 54:11. This isn't new. This isn't something just in Revelation. It's just being explained differently. It's also no accident the Garden of Eden had those stones mentioned too, many of them anyway. In Ezekiel 28, it's talking about Satan and the king of Tyre. And he says this, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." So, the Garden of Eden had those listed. The pearly gates, obviously, that's where you get all the jokes. You know, this guy dies and he went up to St. Peter at the pearly gates. They're really pearly gates. Like I said, I can't picture an oyster that big. Either that or I can't picture me getting that small to get through it. But pretty sure based on the size of this thing, that's a big pearl gate. There's an old Reader's Digest joke that I tell a lot that I think is funny. Well, not funny, but just, it's funny, but it's just so true. A guy dies and he goes up to heaven and he has a suitcase. I think I've probably told you this before, but he lays it up on the table and Peter says, "You can't take that in with you." And he says, "No, God and I had a deal. He said I could bring one suitcase of stuff with me." So Peter says, "Well, I got to go check with God." And goes, tells God, and he says, "Yeah, I said he could bring one suitcase, but I just want you to see what he brought." So he goes back and says, "All right, this is kind of new. It's never happened before, but for whatever reason, he said that you could bring a suitcase, but I'm supposed to see what's in it." So he turns it around and he opens it up, and Peter is just confused because he sees all these gold bars, solid suitcase filled with gold bars. And Peter just looks and he says, "Pavement? Why'd you bring pavement?" Because what is so precious to us now is nothing in heaven. You're not going to care about the gold streets. What you're going to care about is Jesus. I don't think that the gold is there as a picture for us of, oh, money, 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 as much as it is holiness, purity, perfection. That's what this is a picture of. That it isn't the value as much as it is the purity. And that's what Jesus is making for us. That he's going to teach our children. Remember it says in the Old Testament too that the law will go out from Mount Zion. One of the things that I have in this chapter to talk about, and I doubt I'll do it because we've talked about it before, unless this is something you want to review another week, is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is huge to understand the Feast of Tabernacles here, because in verse 3, it said, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That word dwelling, that God will now dwell with them, is literally tabernacled. And the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, if you want, you can go back and listen to them. It's posted on the website when we go through the Feast of Tabernacles. That is what we're reading about right now, the Feast of Tabernacles. where God will live with us, walk with man, tabernacle with us. The streets of gold. Gentiles are welcomed in. That's what's happening here. Among many, many, many other things, other connections to that. I don't think that you will properly get a complete view of what we're reading here in Revelation 21 without understanding the Feast of Tabernacles. It is worth going back and listening to just to make a connection of this new heaven and new earth period. We talked about no temple in Revelation 22 here. I guess I didn't read that. Let's read the last few verses. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, we kind of talked about that. There is no temple. God's it, and you're a pillar in it. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So we talked about that too, how God will be the light shining on everything. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've touched on most of those things, but just to kind of put connections with other parts of Scripture, John 4, the Samaritan woman who draws water from the well. And she says to Jesus, she says, our ancestors worship on Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus turns to her and says, I tell you the truth, woman, a day is coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit and truth. He's saying a day is coming when you're not going to worship in the Jerusalem that we have today. We have so many Christians run into the Wailing Wall and feel so spiritual because they're at the Wailing Wall. That's not the Jerusalem He wants us to set our eyes on. He wants to put our eyes on Him, the new Jerusalem, the one that we are being built into. He is a temple. So it's that spirit that God desires us to worship in spirit and truth. Not a certain place for you to worship Him, but that now you are His, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you make your body that temple, that your spirit resides in to sacrifice to Him, to live your life for Him. Because I think too many times we're living our lives for ourselves, and we're here to get a career, we're here to get a spouse. I'm not saying you can't have those things. I'm saying that's not the purpose of your life here. And the sooner we realize that, you know, the better your life here will be. But that's what we need to chase after. Isaiah 24 talked about, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. A lot of people will read that in Isaiah and they picture the current Jerusalem. But what we're seeing here is there's a new Jerusalem. It's not this one that's happening on. It's a different one. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 19 says, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and in your days and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. Notice they will possess it forever. This is eternity that we're talking about. Now here's another thing talking about God not being done with Israel. Way back in Genesis 17, when God gave the covenant to Israel, to Abraham, this is what He said. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants. Now, what did God say as He continues to give this covenant? He says, this land will be yours and your descendants forever. It is an everlasting covenant, and God says, I gave it to you, Jews, forever. He isn't talking about just what's there now. That's why here in Revelation it says that this city will be there forever. That God will be faithful to that covenant. And they do have an everlasting city. And maybe the new Jerusalem that comes out will be in Jerusalem. I think there's a good chance, but it's going to be a new earth. You know, so I don't know if it makes a difference or not, but for God it might. I don't know. All I know is that when we're reading that in Genesis, when you're reading that the current Jerusalem was only a foreshadowing, a partial fulfillment of a bigger prophecy that we're reading about here. No night, gates aren't shut, there's no danger, so no need for them to be shut. But Isaiah 60 again talks about that. Just you can see that Isaiah 60 has been brought up a number of times, so you can go see more about it. But your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. Where here it said that the kings of the nations would bring in their splendor to this new Jerusalem as well. Now, whether that means that you got this new city and there are people on this new earth bringing in splendor into the city, or does that mean that the kings of the earth that are alive now, when the Lord comes back, get to enter and that they bring their splendor, their good deeds that they did through Christ with them. For example, Daniel said this in chapter 12, verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Those who lead many to righteousness shine like the stars forever and ever. That their glory, their splendor will be brought with them into heaven. Okay, I don't know which is which way is that's to be interpreted, but it could be either or there. Zechariah 14, 7 through 11 talks about this. He says, "It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." By the way, that also connects with the Feast of Tabernacles. "Half to the eastern sea, half to the western, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be the king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure." So clearly this is talking about the revelation of New Jerusalem, not the one that you know of today. Maybe it's the one we know of today restored, but not like it is today for sure. The garden had the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan could roam freely, but here again that tree is gone. There is no tree of knowledge of good and evil. Next chapter, next week you'll see there is a tree of life, but not of good and evil, because there can be nothing bad. And oftentimes I kind of say in some of my presentations that if you want your children or if you want you to be as close to this paradise or as close to the Garden of Eden as you can be in a fallen world, then you don't need to know about evil. You don't need to know what an abortion is. You don't need to know what Satanism is or all the evils in this world. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, well, knowledge of good is good. Knowledge of evil, you don't want to know that. Satan didn't lie. If you eat of this, you'll know both good and evil. Really, we should know good but not evil. We should be innocent and pure. The more you can stay away, don't let your curiosity into evil things ever go there. I've told you this, I think some of you anyway, before. I made a mistake once when I was a teacher in Bend, Oregon. I had a student, and I was a sixth grade teacher at the time. We did reports. And I said, "You can report on anything you want." A kid named Charlie Stifler came up and said, "Can I do a report on Satanism?" Because it had to be something religious, And I thought, "I don't know." He said, "I just want to talk about, the evils of it and whatnot." Well, okay. And I made a mistake. Because he did his report on Satanism. Did a fine job on it. Had scripture, but the point is he searched into tree of knowledge of good and evil. He searched into knowledge of evil. I don't think that I should have ever allowed him to do that. And I think part of the evidence that I should have never allowed him to do that was this. He had an interest. By the time he was in eighth grade, he had joined Wicca, which is Satanism. I remember sitting on a couch that we had out in the hallway with him, telling him, Charlie, you cannot do this. He said, it's good witchcraft. It's white witchcraft. I said, Charlie, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as good witchcraft. And I showed him scriptures and things like that. It wasn't more than probably 6 months to a year after that, and he was dead. I won't even tell you the evils that went on in his funeral from people who stood up and spoke in a public school. He graduated, he went on to the public school, and he died. And they had a funeral there, and people had an open mic to come up and speak. And they blasphemed Christ in ways that I would not even repeat on the microphone there, and made fun of God and Jesus on the microphone. And I'm not going to take all the blame for this. Charlie made his choices, but I can tell you that I screwed up, and I should have never allowed Charlie to learn about evil. And I would encourage you guys not to do that either. Don't get interested in those things. Don't find it out. Don't dabble in evil. Are you guys good for 5 more minutes? I'm past time already. Okay, I'm just going to do one last thing here that's kind of neat about some fast days connecting to the Lord's return. When the Israelites went into the promised land, they lacked faith that God would be able to deliver them into the giants and all those things that had been going on in there. And so God sent them out to wander in the desert for 40 years because of that. In Deuteronomy 1:26 is where it says that, you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. God commanded that they rebelled against it. According to Jewish tradition, the day that this happened was the 9th of Av, which today in Hebrew they call it Tish B'Av. It's a famous day. Any Jew knows about Tish B'Av because it is the exact day that the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, the 9th of Av. In 70 AD, the Romans conquered the temple. Guess what day it was? The 9th of Av. When all of this was going on, when God had promised them to come in, it was a sign for them of the kingdom of God on earth was being able to be brought into the promised land. That is a picture that God uses of our heavenly home. In Hebrews 4, he talks about a Sabbath rest that remains, that they wandered in the wilderness, they didn't get to their promised land, but you guys have faith. You need to get to the promised land, heaven, New Jerusalem, that we just read about tonight. Since the temple had been rebuilt, the Jews were in their land again after the Babylonian captivity. They were brought back, they rebuilt the temple. And this is what they ask Zechariah. In chapter 7, verse 3, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? This is what Zechariah responded with by making it clear that the final redemption, the city that we're waiting for, our promised land, hasn't come yet. This is what he says in chapter 8, verses 18 through 19 to answer that question. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So he says these fast days, there are four of them, that are solemn and mourning, they're going to become joyful. Here, the fast of the fourth month is on the 17th of Tammuz. That was when the temple service ceased during the Babylonian captivity in 586. Then we see the fifth month is the 9th of Av, when the temple was destroyed by Babylon, by Rome, and not going into the promised land. The seventh month fast remembers when Gedaliah was killed, which ended the Davidic kingship, supposedly his rulership, I should say. And the tenth month marks the day of the Babylonian siege when it began. So you got the Babylonian beginning their siege, the captivity, and the priest, or the temple being destroyed and the priests stopping their services. So three of them are from Babylon. Like I said, all are remembrances of somber things. But Zechariah is saying these are going to become joyful things. Basically saying this, that when Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah comes this next time, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt as that eternal place that was promised to them, so that it'll never be overthrown again. So at that time, the four fasts will turn into days of gladness and feasting. So when the Jews do that today, and when there are those fasts to remember the destruction of the temple, what we're to do is remember that, yes, you are to do that, Zechariah says, but there's a day coming. What you're not just supposed to look back, you're supposed to look ahead, because he's going to turn those days into a joy. To remember, the Babylonians destroyed it, but that was just a picture. That was a picture of what's to come. And we are to remember the future and celebrate that. And so, when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, we then can remember what's to come in the future. Something to think about. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look forward to this day. We just pray that you would continue to increase our faith and increase our knowledge and understanding of you, increase our love for you, that we would obey, not to be blessed here on this earth, but to bring glory and honor to you, to your name, and that we would be examples to one another and help one another to lead one another into this righteousness by studying your word, praising you, worshiping you, obeying you. I pray that you might bring people alongside us, those that need that, that we might recognize it and just be that encouragement to maybe say, hey, let's not lie, let's not cheat, let's not drink, let's not swear, let's not, you know, get caught up in pornography or sexual immorality, whatever it might be. We are grateful, Father, for your word, that it is all one book, and pray that you would help us to just have it in our memory, in our hearts, our minds, our spirits. And so just preserve us until life everlasting. Amen.